But anyway, John chapter 3, verse 23, notice it says, "And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison." And go with me also into chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." As I mentioned last week at our study on John the Baptist, as I said, John was the first Baptist, but he did not start the first Baptist church. He's the one who first started the immersion baptism that Jesus, of course, used. And then there's this statement from S. E. Anderson in the book Baptists Unshackled, said, "Since John's ministry overlapped that of Christ and the apostles," John 4, verses 1 and 2 that we just read, "then we can be sure that they were similar and in the same dispensation. John was not the last Old Testament prophet, as we saw, Luke 16 and Matthew 11, 13, and various places." Now, let me give you a little background here as we continue our study of the church that Jesus built. It's about 20 years ago, I ended up teaching a course on Baptist history. And what I think is interesting is that course on Baptist history was replaced later on. I don't know why, I never did ask, but when I was preparing that course, I was coming from a Protestant-influenced Baptist Bible college, and I remember sitting in Baptist history class, and there was a bug walking across the floor, and I was just as interested in that bug on the floor as I was in the teaching. It was a dry class. That's one of those types of things where history is like boring. Well, as I reflect back on this, I don't remember anything about Schubel Stearns. The preacher God used that we now know ended up producing a movement, leading a movement by the Holy Spirit that we have the Bible Belt of the South now. That's not something you should be talking about as far as Baptist history. But our textbook, as I said, was by Henry Vedder, who was an American Baptist in the early 1900s. And he thought for hundreds of years, everything went underground. There were no Baptists. And literally our name, our Baptist heritage goes back to the Protestant Reformation. That's my context. And so as I was studying, I wanted to present honestly all the different views of Baptist history. Well, as I began doing a study from S. E. Anderson and various books I came across, in fact, we were at a General Association Regular Baptist Church at that time. And I was just kind of going through the library one Sunday afternoon. I didn't have anything better to do at that moment. And so I was going through the church library, and I'm preparing this course on Baptist history, and I find the books Baptists Unshackled, The First Baptist, and all that by some of these men that actually believe that Jesus Christ started the church. I thought, oh, wow, this is a gold mine. So I can present honestly all views about Baptist heritage and origin. Well, as I'm studying some of this, I'm thinking about what I was taught in Bible college. I still have my history, Baptist history notes, if I remember correctly. But I remember some of the stuff I was taught in Bible college. And then they're saying all of this, that Jesus Christ started the church and not on day of Pentecost and so on and so forth. The reality was, I'm reading all of this from the Word of God, and I have no answers. I have no answers for what I was reading. I had to come to the conclusion I was wrong. That's one of the things, dispensational, I've told you all these different things, that I've had to restudy from a Baptist Bible college. And what I want to emphasize again is, as far as John the Baptist, there is no mention of the Old Testament priesthood to which he had a right through birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we see nothing about John offering sacrifices as a priest and so on after Zacharias, his father, and Elizabeth, who was also a descendant of Aaron. I told you last week that John's doctrine was same as ours. He preached the substitutionary atonement, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He preached immersion baptism of believers on down the line. And again, as I emphasize, John prepared the way for Jesus to organize the church. Now, here's what I want to emphasize in our study here today. The church was started before the day of Pentecost. Amen. I'm not going to just say that. I want to give you scriptural evidence. I want to give you some of the stuff that I studied 20 years ago that helped me to see that I was taught error and I needed to adjust my thinking biblically. Jesus Christ, and here's the statement, Jesus Christ began building the first church before the day of Pentecost. Did you notice how I worded that? He began building the first church before the day of Pentecost. There's a reason why I say that. First of all, Jesus never offered an earthly kingdom during his first advent. That's why we've been studying some on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The Jews were wanting an earthly kingdom, but not a suffering Messiah. Notice with me, chapter 3, verse 5. We're close there. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Let's just see verses 3 through 5. Notice the context here, what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That's not water baptism, because in the context, verse 6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." So notice here he talks about the kingdom of God, and notice the kingdom of, I guess in this context, just the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably as you compare gospel accounts. Notice also John chapter 6, this is one of the clearest statements that Jesus Christ was not trying to establish an earthly kingdom when he came. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Of course, this is in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." When I was doing this study 20 years ago, that was a statement I've never noticed and paid attention to before. They were trying to make Jesus a king, and he says, "No, I am not establishing an earthly kingdom." So why did he come? Notice John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 36 through 38. Again, this goes right hand in hand with our study on the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven that we've had two or three lessons on. These all are interrelated. That's why it's important to study them together. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom," this is of course with Pilate, "my kingdom is not of this world." That's why he avoided them in chapter 6. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Because it's a spiritual kingdom. We'll see that. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end, this is my purpose, this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Here's his opportunity to tell Pilate, "I came to be a king. You cannot crucify me." He did not say that. "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" He had heard so much that was not truth. He says, "I don't know what truth is anymore." And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto him, "I find in him no fault at all." Notice Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Again, I'm stringing together several references to show you that Jesus had no intention of establishing an earthly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on this earth, as we are so often taught. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And then throughout the book of Matthew and Luke, and there's several other references we won't take time to look at this time. It says here, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "And when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of heaven?" Is that what they asked? The kingdom to Israel. They're asking about the earthly kingdom of Israel. That's what they're focused on. That's what Jews were focused on. They did not understand, even until the time of Christ's ascension, we're not establishing an earthly kingdom. Guys, get this in your minds. We're not establishing an earthly kingdom. Jesus Christ is not coming back to this earth to establish his kingdom yet. Notice it says, "He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." Notice he really doesn't answer their question. He says, it's not any of your business. Here's what you're supposed to be focused on, verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." What was given when the Holy Ghost came? This is very important to notice this. Power. We're going to see that the Holy Ghost was not the one who started the church. That's very important to take notice of that. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God for the whole world. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God, which what? Taketh away the sin of the Jews. No. He was the Lamb of God for the entire world, the whole world. He's a suffering lamb. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. He was not a rejected king. He was not a rejected king. I've told you time after time. This appalled me when I heard this statement from a Bible teacher. That if the Jews had accepted their Messiah, he would not have gone to the cross. That is heresy. Outright heresy. That was in a class on dispensationalism. That's when I really took an interest and wanted to study that out. Jesus said the kingdom was already in existence, though he was never crowned as an earthly king. You think about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a present reality because the king was present here on this earth. We've already seen a couple of references, but notice with me Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. We see very clearly here, he's not establishing an earthly kingdom. Verse 20, Luke 17, verse 20. Of course, this is shortly after he said in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Excuse me. Now, 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not some thing that you can observe coming about. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. That means it was a spiritual kingdom. The king came from heaven. He's at hand here on this earth. And notice, the kingdom of God is within. And what about you? Is that singular or plural? You in the King James Bible, ye in the King James Bible is plural. The kingdom of God is within you. He says to the crowd that was listening to him. Of course, obviously, if they were believers. He came the first time to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. To build his church, Matthew 16:18, and to bear witness to the truth, John 18. Those were three of the key reasons why he came the first time. Now, Jesus said again, a verse that we've looked at several times, Jesus said that he would build his church, not the Holy Spirit. I want to focus in on that just momentarily here. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the phrase will build is stated in an ongoing sense. It's very important to understand this. In other words, he's essentially saying, I will be building my church. Let me ask you, is a house built in a day? All right, so the church is pictured as this temple. So is the church built in a day? All right, so was this building, man, built in a day? How many months or how many years did it take? When a church often is building with volunteer labor, you know how it was. You didn't feel like working that night, so you played basketball and ping pong, right? You're gathering more for the fellowship than the building, right? I mean, I've heard of churches being built like that. In fact, my dad, when he was wrestling with what the Lord wanted him to do as far as starting churches here in America, he said that, I don't remember, St. Ansgar, Iowa, I think was the town. I don't remember now. But they actually took a crew of men, or several men, to go and help another church in the Iowa Association of Regular Baptist Church, another mission agency, church with the same mission agency Alfred and Jeanette Pratt were at, with. And so my dad would often say in his presentation for home missions, he said, I left a part of me on that building. There was a block or something that fell on his foot, and so he left a part of him with that building. But the building is not built in a day. That whole concept is very easy for us to understand in a physical building. Why do we see it's anything different as far as a spiritual building? The Lord's church was not completed on the day of Pentecost. When were we saved? That could not be possible. For the church to be built on the day of Pentecost is an impossibility. Jesus Christ has been building his church through the working of the Holy Spirit for centuries now. So it's not even possible for the church to have been built on the day of Pentecost. Future tense in the Bible is often based on previous work. It's a continuing process. I want you to notice an example of this in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. All right, so this is after Saul of Tarsus is saved. And all of a sudden the churches are experiencing less persecution because the organizer of the persecution has been saved. He went to the other team, the other kingdom. Verse 31. Then had the churches, plural, rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were, notice, edified. What does the word edified mean? Built up. Notice the churches were built up. Now let me ask you, is this on the day of Pentecost? No, this is years later. And notice, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Notice, it's an ongoing process. They were edified, built up. Notice also 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see this again. This is the verse I showed you when I showed you the as far as the foundation for our name. You know, it's a play on words there. Notice it says 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Or is it afternoon? You're not to stand up. Say, wait, right? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And notice, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, labor in building. For we are laborers together with God. Notice ye, plural, are God's husbandry. Notice the other illustration he uses, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Notice it's an ongoing building sense. Ephesians chapter, I want to say it's 2. Forgot I didn't write this down. Ephesians 1 or 2, I know. At the end of the chapter. Yes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. In context, this is emphasizing Jews and Gentiles being one because the middle wall of partition has been removed through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And notice, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, ongoing, continuous building, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. It was not built on the day of Pentecost. It did not start even on the day of Pentecost. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So again, we see here the emphasis on this building. Another reference, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, if you're taking notes, talking about the household of God and so on. The picture here is a temple. We are a holy temple unto the Lord. The Holy Spirit was given to empower the church, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Not to start the church. Did you notice the difference there? The Holy Spirit was sent to empower the church, not to start it. I want you to notice another example of this. This is another reason why, and this is another thing I did not have an answer for, Matthew chapter 18, about church discipline. I want you to notice something here, that Jesus does not say, when the church is built someday, here's how you're to handle problems in the church. No, he just mentions church discipline is a present reality, not a future practice. Here's how you're to handle this in the church. Verse 15, Matthew 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. No other action needed. Not every offense needs to go before the church. I believe that's what he's saying there. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So again, he's teaching them how to care for church discipline, how to correct problems in the church, conflict in the church. And if he neglect to hear them, Tell it unto the church. Wait a minute, Jesus. What do you mean, church? You know, man, the thing that I talked about back in Matthew 16, 18. They're not asking the question. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two or three agree, two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now we pull that verse out of context. The context is talking about church discipline. Notice Jesus does not talk about it as being a future thing, but this is something we're to practice now. Tell it unto the church. Jesus was talking like they understood what the church was all about. Now, going back to our hymn earlier, that's why it was amazing, the timing of a new name written out in glory. It's interesting, the disciples' names were recorded in heaven before Pentecost. Luke chapter 10. Verse 20. Here's the disciples coming back, and they're all excited about all the things they're able to see with the power of God at work in their ministry. Verse 17, the 70 return. Again, with joy, saying, "The Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." They're impressed with the power of the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, "You think that's amazing? I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." This is not exorcism. And by the way, it's given to the 70 and not to the 12. I think that's interesting as well, but that's another lesson for another time. But notice verse 20. "Notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." He does not say that will be written in heaven when you're baptized, when you're saved on the day of Pentecost, when the church is formed. Notice, their names were already written in heaven. That's a very important, we'll come back to that in a moment here. You don't need to turn there, but let me read for you the wording of John 17, verse 4, his high priestly prayer. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Why is that significant? Was that before or after the cross? Before. Before Jesus went to the cross, he said, "I have finished thy work, O Father." What was his work? I've already told you three things. Seeking to save that which was lost. I will build my church. I'm going to give witness, or bear witness unto the truth. That was his work. The cross was his offering as a sacrifice lamb. He said that he finished his Father's work before he went to the cross. So if that's the case, when did he build the church? Because he said, "I will." That's work, right? Building? Man, that was work, right? Building this building out here? "I will build." His work was finished before the cross. That tells me the church was already in the process of being built before the day of Pentecost. Something else I think is very interesting, except for the Passover, there is no reference to Jesus having anything to do with an Old Testament sacrifice during his earthly ministry. Why? Why is that significant? Again, this is why I'm emphasizing this. Until the ministry of John, the Old Testament was true. Now something new is taking place. During his earthly ministry, you see him going to the Passover three times. So that's why they say his ministry was 3.5 years. Now it's very interesting, as you understand this, Jesus Christ did not need a sacrifice for himself because he had no sin. He was the sacrifice. He simply used the Passover with his disciples, the Passover observance, to begin preparing them to understand the sacrifice as a Passover lamb that he was going to provide. Now, it's very interesting. There's several references to him meeting in a synagogue on the Sabbath and so on and so forth. But what is very interesting, Jesus had no problems whatsoever of violating the traditional Sabbath laws of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish culture, the Jewish leaders. It's very interesting as you understand this. You see no references to this. And this is something that came to my mind this morning. Well, what about John chapter 7 then? This one came to my mind as I was studying down through this, reviewing my notes here this morning. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Right, so this is an Old Testament feast. If I remember right, that's in the fall. I'm trying to remember exactly, but his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Use this opportunity for them all gathering together for you to display your mighty power. That's what they're saying. Go put on a good show for them, Jesus. Go put a good show on for them. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, but he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Put on a good display of thy power, Jesus. And there's a very interesting statement made in verse 5. Neither did his brethren believe in him. So you got quite a following there, Jesus. Why don't you go give them a good show? Go perform some miracles for them. It's just a sideshow for his brothers at this point. They all believe in him later. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He did not hold back his message. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up, what's the next word? That is a word that is removed from the modern Bibles. And so if that's the case then, since he goes up to the feast later, the modern Bibles make Jesus a liar. God forbid. The word yet is removed from the modern Bibles. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto him, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then when he went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. If you remove that word yet, you make Jesus a liar. All right, so he goes up there. Now, I want you to notice verse 14. I just want to hit some highlights here. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. I do not believe his primary purpose for going up to this Feast of the Tabernacles was to observe the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was to provide an opportunity to teach them in the temple. Because you notice again, in the midst of the feast. All right, so he's arriving later. Even as we saw, he went up later. And so now in the midst of the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, he goes up to the temple and taught. Then notice also verse 37. Verse 37. All right, so he's teaching them in the temple, using this opportunity for thousands of people being gathered in the temple. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I want you to notice here again, he's taken this opportunity to teach. And again, the Feast of Tabernacles is not his primary purpose. He's using that to teach the multitudes. Now, here's something that I mentioned last week in passing. You cannot add to something that was not already in existence. Acts 2:41 gives this very interesting statement here as far as on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and so on. How can you add to something that is just now starting? I have not yet heard one dispensationalist have a good answer for that. How can you add to something that was just starting on the day of Pentecost? There is no good answer for that. I want you to think about this. They were organized into an assembly before Pentecost. When was the church actually started? Let me give you a clue. Matthew 10 1 says that Jesus called unto him his disciples, and then he sent them out. What does the word church mean? What does the Greek word mean? It is a called out assembly. Who was the foundation of the church? Cornerstone, and the foundation was made up of the apostles and prophets. Think about that. Matthew 10:1, I believe, is when the church was officially established as a called out assembly. All right, so they were organized into assembly before Pentecost. The first members were of the called out assembly were the apostles, the disciples. All right, Acts 1:15. Notice Acts 1:15. Notice the 3,000 were added to the original 120. Because it says in Acts 1:15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So they had a loose membership, you know, role and everything. I probably don't keep track of that as much as I should. But you notice it says here, the number of the names together were about 120. All right, so there are names apparently on a list. They also had a treasurer. Remember Judas had the bag. All right, so that's why they needed somebody besides Judas counting the money. Hey, wait a minute, Judas. I thought we put $20 in that bag. You only have 15 in there. What happened to the five? Evidently, they trusted him to make sure that everything was counted and in the bag. They also, very, very interestingly, sang hymns. Mark 14:26. That sounds like a good Baptist church. Hebrews 2:12 says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So they sang hymns before the day of Pentecost. They had immersion baptism. We've already seen that in John 4. They had immersion baptism before the day of Pentecost. They had the Lord's Supper before the day of Pentecost. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. This was instituted by Christ before he went to the cross. That was during the last Passover observance with his disciples. They had prayer meetings in Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Before the day of Pentecost, they already had prayer meetings. They had business meetings. They officially replaced Matthias. Notice that, verse 16 and following of Acts chapter 1. They had business meetings. That sounds like a good Baptist church, right? Had business meetings before the day of Pentecost. They had the gospel. The gospel preached unto them. They had a missions program and an outreach effort, Matthew 10, Luke 10, and other places. So they already had a missions program before the day of Pentecost. They had a pastor. Let me give you a few references from the statements from the New Testament epistles. Hebrews 13:20 calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 2, he's called the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's what I am. According to Scripture, I'm a bishop, an elder, and pastor. He's the bishop of your souls. 1 Peter 5, he's called the chief shepherd over this under-shepherd. Notice me on John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We tie all this together. I want you to notice here, they had all of these things that we would say constitutes a Baptist church. And this is the list that I went through 20 years ago. Day of Pentecost has no answers for these things. The day of Pentecost has no answers. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. I am the good shepherd. We could say just as easily, I am the good pastor. We know a missionary. His last name is Good Pastor. He's a good pastor. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. How many pastors I've known, so-called pastors, they're no more than hirelings. As soon as they get a better offer, they're gone. No, Jesus was the first pastor of the founding pastor, we could even say, of the church that he called out. So what happened with Peter then? I believe in John 21, Peter was appointed as Jesus Christ's successor before he ascended back to heaven. You don't believe me? Notice John chapter 21. I know you're not saying that, but Maybe the blank looks on your face. Say, what about John 21? Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto them, Feed my lambs. Pastor my lambs. Verse 16. He saith unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Pastor my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The third time, notice Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. This is the same concept that we see in Acts 20, verse 28. Jesus Christ was making him an overseer of the church that he started, that he built. Finally, they had the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Say what? Notice with me, John 20, verse 20 and 21. 21 and verse 22. Verse 21, John 20. Then Jesus said unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Okay, so what was Acts 2 then? That was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They had the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. This is why I say, out of the material prepared by John the Baptist, Jesus organized and founded his church during the days of his personal ministry here on earth. I just gave you 12 reasons, Bible reasons, why there had to be a church before the day of Pentecost. They don't have 12 reasons according to from the Bible for the day of Pentecost. By the way, that quote was from Roy Mason, the church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built was started in the time of Christ's ministry. C.S. Schofield said this, he knows the truth now, a church before Calvary would have been an unredeemed church. Okay, how do you answer that, preacher? Revelation 13:8 is one of the reasons why I say that's wrong. Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. In God's eyes, he was slain from the foundation of the world. So it's not true. Can you show me in the Bible where the disciples were ever rebaptized? So Peter didn't baptize the other disciples before the 3,000? Okay, all right, man, we need to get baptized so that one of you baptize me, and then we're going to baptize these 3,000 converts. Not one of them was rebaptized. Their immersion baptism stood from his earthly ministry. Listen to this quote from J.T. Moore, Why I Am a Baptist. And with this statement, this quote, I want for you to think about, do we have a biblical or a Protestant view of the founding of the first church? Protestantism has a confused idea of the origin of the church. Some say that began with Abraham, Old Testament church, and others tell us that it began on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord. There is absolutely not one scintilla, I love that word, there's absolutely not one scintilla of evidence in the Bible or out of it, that the church was founded or began on Pentecost. If those who claim Pentecost as the birthday of the church will search the records, they will find that any church born on that day or afterwards is too late to receive any commission from our Lord. Remember the Great Commission? It follows scripturally and logically that any church born on Pentecost or any day thereafter has no commission from our Lord to do anything and must be a human institution and not a divine one. As we close, Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. We have no reason to be ashamed of the name of Baptist. So many Baptist churches don't want to be a Baptist anymore. Luke 7, verse 28 through 30. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So as the Protestants are using infant baptism and something other than immersion baptism, they have no scriptural authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John the Baptist did not start the First Baptist Church. I believe he organized the material for Jesus Christ to build his church. And that is an ongoing thing. To someday, we're going to all be called together and assembled in one place as the church of the firstborn. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of studying your word here this afternoon. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the truth about the church of Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus built. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand that we are dated back to before Pentecost, before the Protestant Reformation, all those things. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be the church that we should be. In Jesus' name, amen.